Let's take our Bibles out this morning, shall we? We're going to close up our studies on both Daniel and Nehemiah. We'll look at them both this morning. One brief thought. We're going to look at both the book of Daniel and the book of Nehemiah. We're going to go back to Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel first. We began the week looking at him, and so we're going to end with him. And where are we going to end? Well, at least in Daniel's case, we're going to end at the end. How's that for... That didn't take too much creativity, did it? We're going to end at the end. We're going to turn to the last chapter, the 12th chapter. I'm just going to show... We're just going to look at three verses, and then I'm just going to put them into a little bit of a context for you. We're going to look at Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9, and 13. Those three verses. All right? Look at them with me. We'll read them, or I'll read them to you. If you have New King James Version and you want to read along with me, feel free. If not, just follow along, all right? In Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9, Daniel writes, and he says, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said," and here's our phrase, these three words, "Go your way, Daniel." Now, of course, you can probably figure out I'm using that because somebody's leaving today. Me. I'm kind of preaching from the wrong end of this because you're staying, I'm leaving. This is kind of a departure sermon, but it's my departure. But I'd like to leave this with you. And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now turn to the very last verse of the book of Daniel. Here it is again. "But you," again, Daniel, what is it? "Go your way till the end." Watch this. Now watch carefully. "For you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Now, I'm not going to go in and interpret all of this for you, but there's a thought here I want to leave with you. But before I explain it to you, I want to just do a quick flyover of these last chapters of Daniel. Because the end of this book of Daniel is full with some marvelous, marvelous visions. The Lord reveals things to Daniel in such a spectacular way. I'll tell you, I think Daniel is probably my favorite character in the Bible. I just love to watch him and see how the Lord uses him and what he does. And of course, that's part of the reason why I'm sharing him with you this week. But as you look at this, what God shows Daniel here is a panorama of history. He shows him what he's going to do, what he's going to accomplish with the ultimate goal of bringing the Messiah, of bringing Jesus, the Son of God, who of course is the focus of all of history, and bringing in that redemption, that eternal covenant, that whole thing about the 70 weeks. Maybe you've heard that mentioned somewhere. Maybe you've even heard some sermons about it. The whole point of that, if you read it, is the redemption, is the forgiveness of sins. The Lord gives that vision to Daniel as Daniel prays a prayer of repentance, asking God to forgive him and to forgive his people. And God says, not only do I forgive you now, Daniel, but I want to tell you when the ultimate forgiveness is going to come. I wish we had a couple of weeks we could study this together, but you read it, you study it. You look, ask around camp, they'll point you in the right direction of some help on this whole thing, but that the Messiah is going to come. But in with this is the whole march of history. You want to know something interesting? In the book of Daniel, let me just share with you some of the people that we see. First of all, we see four mighty empires. We see them revealed here. We see the Babylonian Empire. We see, if any of you ever had world history in school, some of this should sound a little familiar. We see the Babylonian Empire. We see the Persian Empire. We see the Greek Empire. We see the Roman Empire. We see people like Cyrus the Great, founder of the Persians. We see Alexander the Great. We see his empire breaking into four pieces. Anybody here ever study Alexander the Great? Remember how he died and his generals took that over, the Ptolemies and Seleucids and all these guys? We see that. It's in Daniel. It hadn't happened yet, but we see it. God shows it to Daniel. Says, "This is what I am going to do." Do you know who else is in here? People like Antiochus Epiphanes. Now that name might not ring a bell to you, but if you've ever read the books of the Maccabees, That's part of the apocryphal readings of the Bible. We don't have them in our Bible. Some the Catholics do, and they're very interesting to read. We don't believe that they're inspired like this, but they're very inspirational. There's some good lessons to be learned there. But the Maccabees, it was a revolt against people who tried to bring pagan practices into the Jewish people, and they fought against him. You know who's in here? You know who's in here by a shadow? Name maybe you've heard from history. Cleopatra. Anybody ever hear of her? She's in here. You know who else? Anybody remember who her boyfriend was? She had a couple of them, but... Anybody ever hear of a guy by the name of Mark Antony? Ever hear of him? That whole story, you know, with the snake and all that, you know? They're in here. God shows them what he is going to do. He shows Daniel how he's going to move history. These people that we study in history, that I teach, that I get paid to talk about, they're in this book of Daniel. And we see that God is orchestrating these events, these great events, some of the most famous people in history. Every history book has them. And what does this tell us? What does the Lord say to Daniel? Those people, what they're doing, these movements of empires, I'm in charge of that. I'm doing that. That's all under my control because I'm working towards a purpose. There's something that I'm doing. I have a plan that I'm bringing forth. And don't just think these people are just doing their own thing and doing what they think. I have them under my control. I am the Lord. I am the God of history. I'm the boss. That's why we call him Lord. Lord means literally the boss, the one who's in charge. And so, you know, even though Daniel perhaps doesn't understand everything and admits it, and we don't understand every little single thing. I've had some marvelous teachers on this and you know, quite so much of it they've opened to my eyes. But, you know, we don't understand every little thing. But, you know, Daniel says that. He goes, Lord, I don't quite get everything. And isn't that the way the Lord works? He doesn't always tell us everything. Sometimes there's things, you know, but we trust him. We know he's a good God. We can trust his heart. Know that what he's doing for good. And so Daniel says, you know, Lord, I don't understand all of this. And the Lord says, you know what, Daniel? It's okay. It's okay. Go your way. Go now and live your life. Just live your life. But know this. For you shall rest. And of course, he's talking about the end of Daniel's life and things, but he says, have rest. Have rest. Don't worry about it. Don't get so worked up. Trust me. Know that I am in control, and then you will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. He says, Daniel, don't worry. No matter what things look like, you can trust me. You will have rest. And you will arise. You can have hope. You can have hope. When we trust God, we always have hope. We always have hope. I don't know if you heard yesterday when the girls in the service, the first row is usually the hopefuls. And I guess, Brother Jeff, there's no hopeful cabin this time. So I called them the hopefuls. So we're not the hopefuls. We don't have the hopefuls this year. And so I was kidding around. I said, oh, you mean you guys are hopeless? There's no hope? Sister Janet got it. I don't know if any others got it, but Sister Janet got it. She was chuckling. But you know, when we trust Jesus, we are never without hope. We are never without hope. You know, I've referred to Chuck Colson a few times, dear man of God. And you know what I heard him say one time? And I take it with a grain of salt, but I thought this was quite a strong statement. He says, you know, this was his own opinion. He says, I believe that for a Christian to experience despair borders on being a sin. Isn't that something? That was his own feelings. He says, but I guess I feel that, you know what, in God we have hope. We have hope. Do we sorrow? I mean, we know some people here up at camp, folks that we know, that have experienced some terrible situations. And right now are in the midst of terrible situations. And they're sorrowing. And they're mourning. And we do. We saw that with Stephen, didn't we? When they buried Stephen, it says the Christians, they made a great lamentation. What that means? It means they just sobbed. They sobbed. They were sad. Absolutely. We're not robots.
Nobody says, oh, you love Jesus, you should be happy. You know, you're at a funeral of, you know, somebody you love. Oh, be happy, smile. Right? No, we sorrow. But Paul says, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Listen to this, children of God. As children of God, there is always hope. There is always hope. We are never hopeless. Ever. Ever. You get that? Ever. Never without hope. And so, here's the first point I want to leave with you is this go your way, or me go my way, and you go your way. Go your way in hope. Go your way in trust. Trust him. Hope in him. And we know that hope never makes you ashamed. It never makes you ashamed. That's the word of God. Hope does not make you ashamed. You will never hope or trust in God that he will let you down and put you to shame. And that one, as an old sleuth, one of those characters you say that, you can take to the bank. And you can deposit that one and always draw on it. So there's our lesson from Daniel. Now, go your way. Anything in Nehemiah? Check this out. Let's turn to Nehemiah 8. I remember the first time I saw it, I was like, wow, look at this. Nehemiah 8. Now, before we get to the actual verse, I know that a lot of you guys thought that that stuff I talked about yesterday morning, which, if you even remember, all that stuff about the gates. I don't know, anybody remember anything? Remember we were talking about those gates? I know you think I made that up. Right? You think I kind of just, you know, said, well, let's see. Let's see if I can turn this into a sermon. Check this out. Check this out. Look at the beginning of Nehemiah 8. This isn't where we're going to look, but I said, I got it. I got to be show this to them so they know I'm not, like, messing with them. Now, it says, when all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the
water gate.
Does anybody remember yesterday what I told you the water gate represented? And then, that's okay. This is not a test. I know a lot of you, some of you were taking notes, and a lot of you had to leave. I know a lot of the staff was gone. But we looked at these gates in Nehemiah earlier. There's these 10 gates. The water gate. No, that's not the hotel, right, Court? You ever hear the Watergate Hotel? But the water gate, we saw, represents the Word of God. It says in Ephesians and elsewhere that we are clean by the washing of the water of the Word of God. Okay? That's one thing. But look at this. Look at this. You're going to be shocked. They gathered by the square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now, what is the book of the law of Moses? What would we call that today? That's part of the Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch, the Torah. It's all part of what? Let's bring, expand it.
Old Testament.
What? Yeah, good. Yeah, and keep going. The Bible, right? That was the Bible that, you know, you're absolutely right. That was the Bible. That was the Bible they had at that time. They didn't have all these other books yet, right? They were still being written and yet to be written, but it was their Bible. So where are they? They're at the water gate. Now are you clean by the washing of the water of the Word? And what is brought to that meeting at the water gate? The Bible. And what do they do? So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And what did he do? You tell me. He read it to them. He read it to them from early morning until midday. That was a long service, huh? And what happened? They listened and they were attentive. And as he read, if you keep going down, there were a bunch of priests walking around, kind of like last night. Remember, I told that little story. It was kind of a funny story, and we were chuckling about it because half the people in the room didn't get it. And what was even funnier than the actual story itself was that everybody was trying to explain it to everybody else. And we just started laughing harder and harder and harder because people didn't understand it. And people were trying to explain it, and some of the people who were trying to explain it didn't get it, and it was really kind of funny. But you might think, well, that's not very spiritual. Well, that's exactly what was going on here.
Ezra was reading the law to the people, and there were priests, there were scribes moving throughout the crowd, and they were grumbling. What did that mean? He just said this. Explain that to me. And they were having these little study sessions all around the place. And they were explaining to the people, as Ezra read, what it meant and what it meant for them and what they should do about it and how they should respond to this book of the law. And where is this all taking place? At the water gate. Right at the water gate. That's where this was happening. And so what happens? Now, here we go. Look at verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." And you know, there's something very interesting there. First of all, you know, there are moments where God needs us to weep. There are times when we are to be sorrowful, where we are to feel sorry for our sins, that we weep and repent. I'm not saying you just got to walk around sobbing all the time, but we repent. That's why they were sad here, because they realized that they weren't living up to this. There were things in the law that they weren't fulfilling, and that sorrow filled their hearts, and they were repenting, and they were confessing their sins before God. And that absolutely is true. We need to do that. It's how we take out the garbage sometimes, that refuse gate. But now watch this. He says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." You know, sometimes, and I think young people especially, and you're not the only ones on the hook here, because old people think this way too sometimes. We think that to be holy is to be somber, is to be very, you know, maybe sing a little Gregorian chant. Anybody know what that is? That you hear the priest, you know, right? That's holy. Right? How people feel that way. If you're holy, that's the way, you know, you have to be. You know, there's a certain set of rules that, you know, that makes you holy. Maybe when I'm old, you know, when I'm in a wheelchair, I can be holy then. Right now I'm young. I want to have fun. I want to enjoy myself. Well, guess what? Look what it says. Nehemiah says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn. Do not weep." He says to them, "Go your way," in verse 10. Have a party. That's what he says. That eat the fat means the best food you got. You know that? You know those special steaks your mom has stashed in the freezer? You know that venison that's in that freezer? Go thaw it out. Whip out that grill. Heat that baby up. Maybe get a little of that hot sauce. That best barbecue sauce you can find. Invite some people over. If you got some people down the street that are poor, maybe the dad's out of work. Maybe, you know, they're struggling a little bit. Invite them over too. In fact, better yet, make them a picnic basket and let them go have a picnic. Send it to them. Be happy. Celebrate. Live with joy. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not sorrow. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm gonna break an old stereotype. The holiest people are the happiest people. Holiness is not sad. Holiness is not somber. Holiness is not flat. Holiness brings God into our lives, brings abundant life into our lives. Let me tell you, I'll tell you a little secret, okay? Don't tell anybody I told you this. Somebody tells you they're holy, and they always walk around like this. You know, right? That's not the holiness I read in the Bible. That's not the holiness I see. Is there a time for us to repent and to sorrow of our sins? Absolutely. But what does that bring into our lives? More sorrow? More sadness? If you remember earlier in the week when we went through a couple of the scriptures in Acts, we see that the Christians were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. This Christian walk isn't designed to make you bored. This Christian walk isn't designed to keep you from the things that would give you some fun. This is designed to bring you life, to bring you joy, to bring meaning, satisfaction into your life. There's a lot of people. Hi, guys. Good breakfast this morning. Thank you, Nick. Good cereal. No lumps. I like lumps sometimes, but good one. Thank you. You know, now you made me lose my thought. Your fault. No, but you know, it's meant to bring joy into our lives. That's the point here that I want to get across to you. You know, we see this holiness unto the Lord, and you know, I've been coming to camp my whole life, and you know, we all have little different ideas about, well, what is this holiness thing? What is that? You know, let me tell you, true holiness brings joy. Brings meaning. Oh, I was going to tell you. You know, there's a lot of people running around, and you guys aren't anywhere near this yet, but you know, they have this thing now they call a midlife crisis. Anybody ever hear that phrase? You know, having a midlife. Maybe your dad had a midlife crisis, you know, and I had a friend who taught in school, and he was having a midlife crisis, and so he started working out, and he got a little tattoo on his leg, and, you know, he's kind of being really, you know, anti, you know, establishment and all that stuff. And then there's other people who maybe have some money, and, you know, I had a friend who had kind of a midlife crisis. He went out, bought himself a sports car, a convertible, and all. You know, not like a nice little sports car. Nothing wrong with that. You know, but you know what a midlife crisis is? Let me tell you what it is. Because I know, because I'm getting, you know, around that age where, you know, maybe I could have a midlife crisis. I'm thinking about having one. I'm not sure yet. I haven't decided. See, people who know what I'm talking about, they think that's funny. You'll learn eventually. But you know what it is? Let me tell you what it is. It's when you start to get old enough to realize that you're not going to be here forever. And you look at your life and say, what have I done? That's it. That's what it is. You realize this thing is really going to come to an end someday. I know you guys don't feel that way yet. And that's good. That's good. That's fine. Not supposed to yet. But one day it's going to hit you. And you're like, wow, I'm getting older. This thing is... It really is. I mean, one day I'm going to get there. You know, all those old people up at camp and stuff, one day that's going to be me. And you're like, what did I do with my life? Have I accomplished anything? Have I really done something that's important or that's meaningful? That's what happens. That's what happens. This is the way you avoid that. Holiness. Following Jesus. Following his plan, letting him lead you, because going back to the beginning of our time together this morning, what does he bring? Life more abundantly. Think of some of these people in the Bible. Think of our friend Barnabas last night that we were talking about, that testimony that he has that we read about, this regular guy who through him a great number of people came to know the Lord. That's his testimony. Caleb, he wholly followed the Lord. The testimonies of these people who followed Jesus, those that we know, we read about them in books or we're told about them who followed Jesus. Their lives amounted. Their lives counted for something. It amounted to something. It was meaningful. It wasn't just a waste. It wasn't just, you know, here, take up a little bit of air, maybe leave a few kids behind that'll remember you, maybe put a flower on your grave every once in a while, and that's it. No, so much more than that. So much more than that. We live for eternity. And those who live for eternity will be those who accomplish something meaningful here. And I know that, and I'm saying this because I know, I think that we all want to count for something. I think we all just don't want to be here and just kind of waste our time when it's over and say, oh, well, nice knowing you. No, we all want to do something with our lives. We want them to count. Well, here's how it works. We follow God. We follow him. We trust him. We live for him. We allow him to bring his holiness into our lives. And by that, we make a difference
in our friends that are around us, in our family, in the kids we go to school with, maybe on the job or wherever we are, we make a difference. And what is it that makes a difference? It's Jesus living his life through us by the Holy Spirit. And one of the great ways that we share this with people is by trusting him, by hoping in him, and this one is what I wanted to leave with you, by, as he says here, go your way because the joy of the Lord is your strength. To go your way, to live with joy, with joy. You like being around people who are always sad sacks? You like that? You know, some, I know, sorry ladies, but I know some girls especially, I think that's cute. Sometimes, like, you know, I'm always the sad one. I always got a lot of problems and all. I mean, guys do it too, but I don't know. That's just maybe I'm wrong. You can, my cousin can straighten me out later. But it seems a lot. Not always, but a lot. But you know what? That doesn't attract. You know what attracts? Joy. Joy attracts. I'm going to tell you a story in closing about one of the most famous journalists of the 20th century. His name was Malcolm Muggeridge. I like that name. I'll talk about wanting to change your name last night. I might have considered it, but he was British, and you know those Brits, they got these crazy names, and, you know, sounds, I guess it must sound good with a British accent. Probably sounds very, you know, very suave and debonair, but he was a pretty sharp character, Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a very brilliant man. A lot of people read his writings, but you know what? He was a Marxist. He was an atheist, completely against God, and wrote those things in his columns. And in fact, he even went so far as to take a trip to Russia to look at what was going on there. And you know what he was going to write? He was going to write a book, a series of articles, a series of essays on the death of Christianity. And he was going to use Russia as his example, because, you know, under communism, they tried to eradicate all belief in God, right? I think most of you are familiar with that. So he went there, and he was going to interview some of the politicians, some of the leaders in the Politburo in the Kremlin, you know, that the onion-shaped roofs and all that you see, you know, missiles driving by on that big parade they have on May Day and stuff. Well, he went there, and he began interviewing people. You know what he said? Easter was coming. And even in Russia, he knew that Easter was coming. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to one of their churches. Because I'm going to be able to, I'm going to prove in this writing. I'm not going to talk to politicians only. I'm going to go right to their churches. I'm going to see how dead it is. I'm going to write the death of Christianity. You know what happened to him on Easter morning? And now this was a Russian Orthodox service. So this was no like Pentecostal, you know, thing. And it was very traditional. And, you know, and well, he's sitting there going, yeah, wait till I write this article. And at the end of that service on Easter morning, something happened. The priest stood up in closing and he looked at the people and they all rose. And that priest shouted with a loud voice and he said, Christ is risen. And all of the were you there? And all of the people shouted back, Christ is risen indeed. And you know, Muggeridge looked around, and he, you know, like a good reporter, an honest reporter, and he looked at the faces of those people, and in that instant he knew that Stalin, the leader of Russia, that Stalin was wrong. He wrote this. Stalin was wrong and Jesus Christ was right. In that instant, changed his mind. It tipped the scales in favor of Jesus Christ. And he became a great Christian spokesman throughout the rest of his life. And they asked him, what was it about that moment that changed you? You know what he said? I bet somebody here might even be able to tell me. He said, as I looked at their faces, you know what I saw? Joy. He said, I saw joy. A joy that I knew nothing about. You see, the joy of the Lord is attracting. It's attracting. That little Mother Teresa, although she was not perhaps of our particular tradition, what was it that drew people to her?
If you look at her, if that wrinkled old face, if you notice, at least every picture I ever saw, there was a smile. There was a smile. She worked with people who lived and died in the gutters. The poorest of the poor. Boy, if anybody had reason to be depressed, it was her. She dealt with it every day. But what was on her face? A smile. You want to make a difference? You want to make a difference? You want to live for Jesus? You want to let your light shine? You know where's a great place to start? Of course, it all has to happen in the heart, as you know, right here. With joy. Not a fake smile. Not a painted on or pasted on smile, but a smile that comes from within, that's born of the joy that Jesus brings into our lives. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Today, as you go about your work, think about this. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm telling you, there's some folks around here, when you greet them, they smile and say, good morning, good. A couple of them are sitting here. And you know that the joy of the Lord is their strength. Let them strengthen you. Let them encourage you this week. I got to tell you, Brother Keith Schneider's coming up tonight, and you're going to probably laugh a lot. If I know anything about him, you're probably going to laugh a lot. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Live your life. Go your way trusting in him, hoping in him, and joying in him. And if you do those things, you'll make a difference. You'll make a difference. It won't be you. It'll be the one who works in you and through you. Let's pray in closing, shall we? And then we'll just sing one song. Father, I thank you for the lives of these two men, Daniel and Nehemiah. There's so many things in here for us to learn. We pray we'll continue, perhaps even on our own, to read these books, study them, see how you want us to live, even in a society that does not acknowledge you. But Lord, we thank you that we can live with trust. We can trust you. Because of that, there is always hope. And because of that, because we always have hope, we can live in joy. We pray that you will continue to bring your joy into our lives. Help us, Lord, to deepen our understanding of what true holiness really is. Help us, Lord, to see it for what it really is, and the joy and the freedom, the liberty that it brings into our lives. And by that, may we honor you and bring glory to your name. I pray that you'll bless, especially the staff that's here. I pray, Lord, as they go on throughout this week, that the joy of the Lord will be their strength. We pray that joy will reign in the hearts of all of these young people. I pray that you will cause them as they work with the kids and as they interact with each other and go about their duties, Lord, I pray that the joy of the Lord will just radiate from each one of their lives. And then as they return home, we pray that that joy will continue to shine out of each one of their lives. And people will wonder what it is that's causing that. And give them opportunity, Lord, and let the Holy Spirit speak to them as they give an answer. We thank you for these things, Lord, and we know that this will be ours as we trust you and as we obey you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together page 390 in closing. Trust and obey. Here's what I want you to do. I have a job for you as you sing this song, okay? I want you to look for what we talked about today in this song. It's in there. I'm not going to give you a quiz, not going to give you a test, but you look and you find it, and maybe you'll even be humming this song the rest of the day. All right? Let's sing it, Brother Jeff. 390. Here we go.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he shed. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Second verse.
Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. stand bold.
And the third verse, let's sing it.
Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey.
The chorus.
Trust.
Sing the fourth and the fifth the same way. No chorus after the fourth verse.
But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for that who will trust and then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He says we will go, never fear, only trust and obey.
Let's stand. Ready? Stand.
Trust and obey, for there's no trust and obey.
Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord, today that we can walk in the light of your love, the light of your countenance. May your face shine upon each one of us. Cause us to walk in obedience and in trust and in joy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Now, go your way.